It's an honor this evening to introduce to you Dr. Chris Sugden. I've known him for a few years now, and he's really a big blessing to me. And as you can see from his garb, you know, he's got a collar on. So in that sense, he's a typical Anglican. And when he came in here, I asked him, you know, did you find the wall quite easily? And he said, yes, I just followed the noise. I guess in that sense, he's also a typical Anglican, but he really represents the best of the Anglican tradition. He's part of the movement within the Anglican Church to really keep the Bible central, to really keep the Bible as the Word of God, as the foundation of the church. And I've got to know him in the past few years as a fantastic scholar and as a wonderful man of God who really loves God and who loves God's people and who travels all across the world to be a blessing to God's people. So it's really a privilege to have him here. He's also helping us with Dr. Vinay Samuel to launch STI, Stellenbosch Theological Institute, that's really a big blessing to us. We had our first lectures in January, and we're busy with our New Testament module for the honors degree, and they played a massive role in that, a massive part in launching that degree. So we're really thankful to Dr. Sugden. So thank you, Chris. We open up our hearts to you, and please come and share the word of the Lord with us.
Henny, thank you very much. It was very kind of you. My father would have enjoyed that. My mother would have believed it. Our scripture reading is going to be Genesis chapter 17. And this is God's covenant with Abraham. Beginning to read at verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole of the land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant is in your flesh, is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she'll be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Can I just check with the sound desk? Have you put the other readings on the screen? Yes, right. So we'll carry on with those. Our second reading is from Psalms. We turn to Psalm 127. The theme of our readings is about the future and God's plans for the future and how we are to take part in God's plans for the future. So there we had God promising Abraham that he'd be the father of many nations in the future. Now we have the psalm looking to the future. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand on guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. I'm going to begin with these two passages, and then we've got another couple of passages to look at later on. These passages look to the future with hope. They tell us how and why to look to the future with hope. Now, there are plenty of people who tell us we can only look to the future with gloom. Those of you who can remember the 1960s will remember that the doom and gloom merchants were speaking about the risks of overpopulation and the ever-present threat of nuclear war. And so young people growing up felt very nervous about having children because, well, there are too many of us, and so what are you doing having more children to consume the world's resources? There's few enough of those. And, of course, they could all be blown to kingdom come in a nuclear war. So why have children? Then in the 70s, we had ecological doom. Silent Spring, the book by Rachel Carson, telling that we were so despoiling nature that we'd soon have no birds singing in the springtime. And then in the 1980s, we had escalating oil prices. Oil prices tripled with the Middle East conflicts. We're going to run out of oil. We're going to run out of energy. And today, well, it's food scarcity, isn't it? Will there be enough food to feed Earth's growing billions? So doom and gloom tend to fill the vision when people think of the future. Or you might look at the economic future. And, of course, there's two ways of looking at that. You could look at it positively. An article in the Sunday Times last week in England looked at the economic lions of Africa. For example, the 400,000 landlines for phones in Nigeria have now become more than 60 million mobile phone subscribers. And that number is rising by a million a year. So if you want to make money, put your money in Vodacom or MTN. Africa is the world's fastest growing mobile phone market, expanding by 20% for each of the past 5 years. 20% per year per year. That's not the Christian way of looking to the future either. There are three ways of looking to the future, which I want to share with you. First is to look at it from the point of view of the created order. What a wonderful place to have Sunday worship. I'll go back thinking of Somerset West and False Bay every time we have Sunday evening worship. What a wonderful view you have here. Our readings speak of the miracle of the birth of new human beings. In Genesis, Abraham is promised a son, and the psalm speaks of the gift of children. Children are a gift from God. And God's gifts are as unpretentious and as seemingly ordinary as they are miraculous. And we should never forget that. There's a very disturbing article in this month's Journal of Medical Ethics. You may have seen reference to it. A couple of ethicists argue for, wait for it, post-birth abortion. They suggest that newborn babies are not actual persons who have a moral right to life. If they're going to be disabled and too much of a burden, they may be killed. That is a quote. And that happens if you cease to think of human beings as being created by God, but just a sort of biological growth. God's promise to Abraham in the covenant, and all those words about circumcision, almost too much information there, is for children 8 days old. Children 8 days old, babies 8 days old, were regarded as part of God's people to be included in the promise of the covenant. Yes, babies in the womb are human beings with potential, not just potential human beings whom we have the right to cut off life from if it becomes inconvenient. And it is a very important truth that we are to witness to in public life. The psalm calls children, in some translations, a treasure. They're a gift from the Lord. They're a treasure. It's a very good word, isn't it, for children? Reminds us that they are our treasure, not the car or the house or the iPad, but our treasure is our children. And I call our grandchildren and children treasures. And I was saying that once to one of my granddaughters, and she said, "Oh, yes, Grandpa, but Granny's your number one treasure, isn't she?" They're a treasure from the Lord. And interestingly, the psalm calls them arrows shot into the future. Psalm 127 again said, "Sons are a gift from the Lord. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Like the arrows in the hands of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth." Children are like arrows shot into the future. How are we going to influence the future? Through our children. And they will land far away from where we are, far away in space. I talked to my daughter in Delhi this afternoon on Skype. Bless the Lord for Skype. Far away in time. On my friend Gavin Mitchell, you know Gavin, on his fridge is a picture of his father with Gavin's granddaughter. His father, who will have known the early 20th century, the 1920s, and his granddaughter, who will live, God willing, maybe into the 22nd century. They're like arrows into the future, our children. They're there, they will help you in your old age. Fathers will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate, in the place of judgment, in the city, in the public square. The children will be there to support them and speak for them. Children are very, very important. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Runcie, his wife, Rosalind, died recently. A wonderful couple of stories in her obituary. One was about a cricket match that they were playing in Cambridge at her father's college, and the faculty members were playing the college staff, college kitchen staff and servants. And the faculty were quite good at cricket, and they had 11 members on their side, and the college staff and servants had various people, including families, and they had about 27 on their side. But they could only field 11, but they allowed 27 to bat. And this young lady came in to bat, and a very pretty young lady, and the bowler bowled to her, and she dollied up a very simple catch, which the bowler caught. And they thought this young lady was rather pretty. And so the bowler said to the umpire, "I think that may have been a no ball." And the umpire said, "So it was." She was able to grace the cricket pitch. Well, anyway, when she got older and became a grandmother, the news came that they'd had a grandchild, and she got ready to go and visit the hospital where the child was, and called to her husband, the Archbishop, and said, "Look, It's time to go and visit the grandchild. And Robert Runcie said, oh, my dear, I'm terribly, terribly sorry. Look, these bishops have come to see me. They've come a very long way from Africa. Look, just on this occasion, can you forgive me? And Rosalind Runcie said, this child has come from heaven. Get in the car. As with many of God's gifts, they are liabilities and responsibilities before they become assets. We all know that. Children are often a handful before they become a quiverful. Lots of very tired dads in the congregation. The passages here affirm the role of the family. When God intervenes in the sinful human world, what does he do? He creates a family. In Genesis, we've had this spiral of sin and doom and disaster. We've had Genesis 3 and the disobedience to God, and they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Then in Genesis 6 to 9, we have the flood and Noah and the earth destroyed by the flood, and only Noah saved. Then in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel and the dispersal of people through the confusion of language. We have judgment and disaster, a sort of seemingly endless spiral of going despair over the human race. And then God begins a family with Abraham. And it's very interesting. Genesis chapter 11 is all about the Tower of Babel and how they wanted to reach up to God and how God frustrates them. And then it ends with this very short little family story, the story of, this is the account of Terah, verse 27. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. And we hear the little family story. And Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there, and Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. Who has had more influence on history? The combined corporate activity of the Tower of Babel or Terah and his family with Abraham? So we are to look to the future from the position of the created order and see our children, our families, as our investment in the future. God's proclamation of hope in the future. And then secondly, we are to have trust in God. Turn with you to Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Work done without God is in vain. The house and the city may survive, but will they have been worth building? Many old houses, we are told, had over their door lintels inscribed in the wood these Latin words, these three Latin words, Nisi Dominus Frustra. Unless the Lord, in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Verse 2. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. In vain you work 18 hours a day. Just working harder won't improve matters. God delivers us from excessive care and anxiety about the future. Anxiety about the future is the great struggle of people in the middle class. Read Luke 12, the man with bigger barns. He was anxious about the future. How was he going to secure the future? By building bigger barns so he could store all his grain. The whole advertising industry is based on making you anxious about the future. And to secure your property, to secure your health with insurance, to secure yourself against accidents, encouraging you to spend money on their products. The whole advertising industry is based on making you anxious. That you're not pretty enough, you're not fit enough, You're not. You don't drive a smart enough car. You don't look attractive enough. Your house isn't secure enough. Anxiety is the basis of the whole thing. And God says, trust in God, and He will provide. Trust in God for your future and for your necessities. God delivers us from that anxious care about the future, and He gives us the Sabbath day as a sort of every seventh day, just a sort of barrier, just a boundary. Thus far, don't work too hard. No point. Rest. Enjoy the creation. Enjoy what I've made so far. Enjoy what you've achieved so far. You're not going to get any better, anything finer, just by endless, endless work. It places a limit on the work we do. Except the Lord build the house. This word house, Beth, remember Bethlehem? The house word house comes from the same root as son, Bain. They belong together. And there's a deliberate ambiguity there. House and home. And the psalm moves from unless the Lord builds the house and then goes on to talk about sons and the family. Deliberate. House and home. Deliberate ambiguity. My daughter Joanna was at primary school, and the teacher gave them as a project to draw a picture of their home. And so all the little girls went off and they came back and they had their nice A4 paper, landscape, and drawn a lovely little house and windows and door and chimney and all that. And Joanna served up something rather different. She served up a sort of portrait of her mum and her dad and her elder sister and her elder brother. And the teacher said, Joanna, I wanted you to draw your home. And she said, they are my home. She got the point. So the psalm now looks at the second meaning of house, home, family. We are called to build families. And I want to look at, highlight here, the role of fathers, not to exclude the importance of mothers, of course. But the psalm speaks of this, and our passages speak of this. The word Abraham means exalted father. The word Abraham, that he was called to be, means father of many. And God's promise to him was to make him a father. Because God is father. And this speaks very powerfully of the role of young men. Some of the most marginalized people in British society are unemployed young men, working class backgrounds, for whom there is nothing. Young women can go and get pregnant, and if they get pregnant, they get allocated a council house, and they seem to think they can manage on their own. Young men, having played that role, nothing else for them to do. Enormously marginalized. We should be saying there is a calling to young men to be good fathers, to raise up good families, to repeat the role that God has. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus. We'll be seeing in our second reading how in the Transfiguration, God said, this is my Son. Listen to him. God is Father to Jesus. And Paul expresses this all very clearly in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. God says, I'm Father, and you're called to be fathers. The calling of men to be fathers is greatly undervalued. They're called to be company executives, or they're called to be engineers, or they're called to be politicians, or they're called to be to run enterprises. But all those seem to overshadow and remove the call to be fathers, which at the end of the day is much more important. Who's going to be there at your funeral? The board? Lynn Featherston, the Equalities Minister in the UK, last week insisted that the government had the right to redefine marriage. She argued that the government's fundamental job is to shape the future. She interprets this to mean that it must not back down on its plan to legislate to introduce gay marriage. How is marriage to be defined in a free society? Who is to decide its nature, its morality, and its covenantal content? The Equalities Minister appears to believe it's the government's right to assume that responsibility and entrench it in statute law. Does this mean that the government will expect religious organizations that from time immemorial have defined marriage now to conform to the government's precepts? If that's what the Equalities Minister is saying, then indeed it's ironic that a conservative and liberal Democrat government, which is committed to free markets, the free exchange of ideas, and the protection of differing views, is now moving into the state control of social legislation. To attempt this in a free society would be to go far beyond anything that the colonial powers tried to do. The colonial powers, for example, in India, never tried to impose their definitions of marriage on Muslim or Hindu populations. They were wise enough not to press their views. Neither the church nor the state owns marriage. The church is, however, called to witness to the many goods of marriage that is a given of the created order. It is clear through the act of procreation that a man and a woman are needed for the birth of children, and the well-being of children is linked to the covenantal relationship of their biological parents. Marriage and the biological creation of children links our young to parents in a very important way. Very important way. And indeed, in a university and student context, I know many of you are more mature than that some of the time, we must teach and we must show that sex means you only for me for life and the responsibility for any children conceived. That's what it means. Anything else, you're either deceiving each other or you are doing nothing more meaningful than having a handshake. Sex means you only for me for life and the responsibility for any children conceived. We must teach people that. That's what marriage means. And the reason why we need that is because the best way to bring up children is in a household with a man and a woman. It's been shown by study after study after study that children do far better in all aspects of life when they're brought up in a house where man and wife live together as parents. This good of creation is witnessed to by the scriptures and the teachings of many religions and philosophies. In a free society, governments whose duty it is to legislate on behalf of all the people should take care not to step outside their own legitimate sphere of competence. And it's no accident that a government that has been pursuing aggressively secular policies and telling us that religion has no place in the public square begins itself to usurp the place of God. No accident at all. Because in the public sphere, secularism is often defined in such a way as to exclude religion. In other words, it's saying religion has no place in public debate. You can't bring your religious opinions into the public debate. So you evacuate them of all that constructs culture and people's identity and make the public sphere just a place of economic and social tinkering. And then the church, in that situation, has to justify itself not by its teachings, but by what it does as a sort of quasi non-governmental organization. We may have time to say a little bit more about that later. However, the psalm doesn't see things like that. It says that all human labor which leaves God out of account is futile. This comes from a mistrust in God and a wrong confidence in human power. Benjamin Franklin, who was one of the signatories of the United States Declaration of Independence, had a different view. And I want to quote at some length what he said. I think it's very powerful and helpful. He says this, I've lived for a long time, 81 years. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall proceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests, our prospects will be confounded, and we shall ourselves become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing government by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, or conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. That was Benjamin Franklin in 1787, words that are very wise and very relevant for our secular societies today. But thirdly, how is the future to be shaped? What is our attitude to the future? How can we look forward to it with hope? Because of the return of Jesus. And I want to read to you two passages from the New Testament. I think you have them there. I think, have you got Mark, please? We've got the Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped him, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Jesus is transfigured before them. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is prefigured. Christian faith tells us that the future of the world, finally, is the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness is at home. And we can be sure of this, because Jesus, the Lord of this new world, has already risen from the dead, and will come again to usher in this new order in its entirety. The Transfiguration gives a glimpse of who Jesus really is. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than any fuller in the world could bleach them. And Elijah and the Moses appeared talking with Jesus. Very interesting point where Peter doesn't know what to say, and so let's think. Peter is the only apostle to be told to shut up by all 3 persons of the Trinity. Did you know that? "This is my son, listen to him." And then you have the return of Jesus, bringing the kingdom in our final reading, which is Philippians chapter 3. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has called me heavenward. All of us who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like his glorious body. The body seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, the body seen in the resurrection. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So Paul looks forward to our citizenship in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our body to be like his glorious body. And this gives us a very helpful word for understanding the relationship of this world and the future. God's final purposes are to fulfill all that he has planned and put into place in creation in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that will come in the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus returns. The kingdom of God, which Jesus said has already become now through his ministry, through his death and resurrection, which we can enter by the new birth. The kingdom of God will not replace earth. This earth is not going to be replaced. It's going to be transformed. Just as Jesus' body was not replaced by another body from somewhere else, but it bore the scars in his hands and the wounds in his side, it was transformed into a body that could overcome and had overcome death. This language of transformation, rooted in the concept of the kingdom of God, enabled a major development in the whole debate. Is it more important to preach the gospel and win people to Christ by faith? Or is it more important to feed the hungry and tackle injustice? Which is more important? And there's a lot of debate and engagement in the last part of the 20th century on this. And eventually, Christian theologians and missiologists came up with this definition. What we're engaged in is not either or, but both and in transformation. All authority, they wrote, in heaven and earth has been given to greet Jesus Christ. Although his lordship is not yet acknowledged by all, he is ruler of the kings of the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords now. In faith, then, we confess that the old order is passing away. The new order has already begun. According to the biblical view of human life, then, transformation is the change from a condition of human existence contrary to God's purposes to one in which people are able to enjoy fullness of life in harmony with God. This transformation can only take place through the obedience of individuals and communities to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose power changes the lives of men and women by releasing them from the guilt, power, and consequences of sin, enabling them to respond with love towards others, towards God, and making them new creatures in Christ. This gave rise to a whole new energy for evangelicals involved in development and justice and work with the poor. This is only to be expected because it can be argued that those situations where people are experiencing poverty and oppression are at the same time situations where people are experiencing in very powerful and real terms the power of sin and death in the midst of life, to use the language of John's gospel. There's tremendous pressure in Christian ministry to focus on effectiveness and become pragmatic. But since we're wrestling with sin and evil, it's important that we continually engage with how the Bible tells us that sin and evil are to be met. Vinnie Samuel, who sends his apologies, he's in Juba at the moment, and I'll explain a little bit about that in a minute, indicates the difference a concern to be biblical makes. For most poor people, he writes, the contemporary world is still a vale of tears, shaped more by pain, suffering, and helplessness than by security, success, and growth. The New Testament church was made up mostly of the poor and the powerless of society, and its response to the world was shaped by the meaning and message of the cross. He therefore distinguishes between an approach that seeks to address pain and suffering from the perspective of order and management, and one which embraces them from the perspective of the cross and resurrection. The church now often faces the option of addressing pain and suffering from the top or from the bottom, to take control of the public sphere and design public order and society to reflect the order and perfection of God is one option. The other is to be the people of God, building covenant communities which demonstrate the reality of wholeness, who embrace the pain and ambiguities of human communities, pay the price through their own suffering, and demonstrate the possibility of transformation. What we should be doing is engaging with any situation that we face in its full humanity. And just as Jesus did as he went through Palestine in his ministry and engaged with different groups of people, ask the question, if the kingdom of God came tomorrow morning, what would change first for this group of people? For the sick, it was their fatalism. For the religious rulers, it was their legalism. For the children, it was their being treated as nobodies. For the women, it was their not being allowed to have religious teaching or being easily divorced. You see, Jesus didn't produce one universal message that was addressed like a mail shot to your door. They're probably out of date now, but the Reader's Digest used to mail everybody with a mail shot. I don't know if they still do. Writing to everybody, dear Mr. So-and-so, you are one of, you know, we have personally addressed this, and the whole thing, you know, is not. It's been done as a mail shot, the same to everybody. God doesn't treat us as the recipients of a mail shot. What has happened, you see, is that we've had a Western understanding that the only way you have truth is universal truth that is addressed to human beings understood as rational creatures, and therefore you have to present the gospel as a series of propositions to people's minds to embrace them as truth. That is a Western, philosophical, rational, individualistic way of looking at life. It acts as the cultural spectacles through which we then look at the Christian faith. And we try and get a universal abstract message which we can give to everybody. That's not the way Jesus does it in the Gospels. Jesus is living in the reality of the kingdom of God, which has come now through his ministry. And he looks at each situation. How will it change if the kingdom of God came for tomorrow morning in this situation? Where would it start to make a difference? There are many doors by which we can come into the kingdom. Like there are many ways we can get into this room if we so choose. We can come up the stairs, we can put a ladder in the window. But we still come into the same room. And so we shouldn't be encouraged to think that everybody who becomes a Christian has to come the same route. Some people will come because, yes, they are struggling with an adolescent sense of meaninglessness, of purpose. They've come to a big university. They've left their small hometown and their family. Suddenly they haven't a clue who they are. The gospel gives them a sense of meaning and purpose in life. God calls them to be a son and daughter. It gives a great sense of identity to them. That's not the problem for people who live in a very tight community, who are suffering poverty and exclusion. They're not lonely. That's not their problem. They're not suffering from a lack of who they are. They know very well who they are. What they need to know is that they're loved. What they need to know is that there's a God who stands with them in their oppression. God who stands with them to bring transformation of their suffering. And that is done in different sorts of ways. But they're all valid because we want people to come into the kingdom. The best hope we give to poor people is that we give them a new identity as sons and daughters of God, not as the endless victims of injustice about which nothing can be done. Because all that does, it says, your fate is in the hands of other people, the government, or whatever, economic forces. It takes away from people their own responsibility of choice. One of the most effective evangelistic movements in London in the 19th century was people who went into the tenements of the poor and read the scriptures and said, you are responsible for your children. You are responsible for your family. You are responsible for the way you treat your wife or your husband. That is not forced upon you by your circumstances. God calls you to account. So people are to be treated as morally responsible people, as agents, not as victims, as those who are called to a new identity in Christ, as sons and daughters of God, which gives them the freedom to exercise that. And then there are people with hope, hope that God has got a better future coming. There is a kingdom of God coming. There is a God who stands for justice and truth. There is a place where righteousness will be at home in a new heaven and a new earth because Jesus has risen from the dead. That is the only place we can stand to resist injustice and oppression and evil. Because why would we object to them? Why would we have any reason for worrying about suffering unless we had reason to believe there is a God of love who does not want suffering? Suffering is only a problem if you believe in a God of love. If you don't believe in a God of love, suffering is no problem. It's just the inevitable product of evolution. So it's the truth of God and his word and Jesus and his coming kingdom that gives people a hope for the future and the opportunity of access to the power of God in their lives. The church is the only body on earth with this message, that death is overcome, that there is a kingdom of justice and righteousness coming, that people can have a new identity in Christ and a new hope. Nobody else has that message. It has been entrusted to us. So we cannot turn ourselves into an NGO and say our justification is the good works we do, or the social work we do, or the struggle for justice we do. That is not, does not define us. That may be an expression of what we do, but it's not the heart of what we do. This is very important with the secular pressures that are on us in our society, to justify ourselves by our good works, because the only way secular society can recognize us is if we exclude religion. So how do we face the future? How do we bring hope? How do we share the good news of the gospel? We invest in our families and our children, who are like arrows shot into the future from our quivers. We invest in the life of the kingdom of God, which will come in its fullness when Jesus returns. And we trust in God, without whom all our labor would be in vain. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and expounding of his word.